Lord, it encourages our heart as we think about what we've just sung. It is of tremendous importance to us as believers that we can see you in the Word. We can not only see your glory, we can come to have a better understanding of your sovereignty and, Lord, how you draw people to yourself. We can find help and resources for making decisions in life. We can learn how to become better husbands and wives and parents. Lord, your word equips and enables us to do so many things. Your word says, in fact, that it enables us to do everything we need for life, for godliness, for those things that we have been called to. And Lord, it is of great blessing to us that we not only have Bibles in our homes, but Lord, that we have opportunities to come together like this and study things in it together, things of importance, subjects and books and verses, and to be able to gain from them, especially as a body. And Lord, as we turn our attention now in the next month or so on the subject of the church, Lord, we know because we sung about it, we know because the Bible testifies that the church is a precious object of your honor and love, one that cost the life of your very Son. So, Lord, we want to enter this subject and this series together with, Lord, with humility, with teachability, even a soberness as we think about our role in the church, as we think about those who lead the church, as we think about the awesome responsibility we have as a church to represent you. So we want to pray, Lord, that this morning, as we just sung, we would see you. We would see your love. We would see your great design, your wisdom on display as we look at a number of passages of Scripture that tell us who we are. And we thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we are going to be jumping around a number of passages of Scripture, so I'm not going to have you turn directly to one passage right off the bat. Just want to give you kind of a heads up about that. In fact, I think all the Scriptures we are going to look at this morning are going to be on the screens behind me, and so if you prefer to just read them that way, that would be more than fine, of course. How many of you here use Pinterest? A few of you. How many of you have ever heard of Pinterest? How many of you just love doing these informal polls? Not the Pinterest, if you do not know, Pinterest is an online and mobile platform that's not very old. In fact, Pinterest, I believe, if my history is correct, started in 2010, and it is a platform. It started as a photo sharing website, a place where you could share and swap photos with your friends or random strangers or that sort of thing. But it has evolved over the years since 2010. Pinterest now is a website where not only you can share photos, you can share anything. Anything you can put on a computer, you can share. So you can share recipes. You can share craft ideas. You can share decorating tips. I have actually gained some help from organization tips and kind of things, ways, better ways to organize things in your office, in your home. You can get gardening tips. You can get ideas for design. I mean, Pinterest is just kind of one of those places that's all-encompassing. Share your thoughts and ideas with the world. And if I understand how it works correctly, and I am not a Pinterest user, so I'm going on the very limited understanding I have here, but if I understand how the website works, what you do as a user, if you're a Pinterest user, is you will find something you like. Let's say you find a recipe that you really want to use at some time, and the word is you pin it. And so you pin the recipe, and then it's put into what's called a board. And a board is kind of like a folder on a computer, so it's then stored in a subject folder for future use, for whenever you want to come back to and say, hey, what was that cool recipe for pumpkin pie or whatever that might be. It's a pretty significant website as far as traffic is concerned. In 2014, Pinterest claimed that they had 30 billion pins that were used on their website and 750 million boards or folders. So it's a pretty heavily visited website. And it is a helpful place to go if you like to organize your ideas or store your ideas or store your recipes and that sort of thing, or plan for future projects or plan for future events that you might be hosting, or simply really even to show off things that you like. I mean, it's a way of kind of, in some ways, kind of showing others what things you're into, what kind of ideas or artistic intentions you have. One particular writer or columnist calls Pinterest a database of intentions, which is kind of a good way to put it. It's a place where you store all the things you intend to do at some point in the future. But there is this kind of funny stereotype, and I have no idea if any of you who use Pinterest fall in this category, but you could probably understand this stereotype. There is kind of an amusing stereotype of those who use this website that pin items, that store them away for a future date, but never use them. I mean, they never come back to them. They never capitalize on the minutes or seconds they invested in at one point to perhaps come back to this, and they never do anything with it. They just kind of store it, put it in a board, and forget about it. And I can relate to that, not because I'm a Pinterest user, but I have a lot of books in my library. I've got somewhere around 2,000 books, and I've read many, if not most of them. But there are a number of books that I've bought. They looked cool. They fit well in a bookshelf, and that's about it, you know? And so many of you probably can relate to that and maybe don't use Pinterest. I think of those kinds of those two types of illustrations, whether you're a book collector who doesn't read all his books or a Pinterest user who never comes back to all the things you pin, as really a good illustration of what we do a lot of times when we read the Bible. We read and fill our minds with information, with good data, with good things, but we never really do much with the information. We just kind of store it away for future use. We never really think about the implications of what we've pinned in our heads or what we've put on the bookshelf in our mind. For example, many of us, probably in this room, can list the books of the Bible, and that's a great thing to be able to do. It makes it easy to get from one place to another in the middle of a service. But how many of us can maybe give a summary or a theme of what is in that every book? A little more challenging to do, right? Many of us probably can name the 12 disciples, and that would be great. How many of you, or how many of us here, can think about the different character qualities of each disciple? How God used him in his life, but even post when Christ ascended. Many of us can probably list the commandments in order, the Ten Commandments, and that would be a good exercise, but can you think of all the different types of sins that would fall under the category of each commandment? Because those commandments are a summary of the entire law. Martin Luther had this very famous, or pretty famous statement that he made one time where he was talking about this very reality, this very struggle that Christians have. And he said, we as Christians, oftentimes, we study the signposts, but we never travel the road. We study the signposts, but we never travel the road. In other words, we have all these biblical categories and subjects and things we think of in our mind, and we know what they mean, in theory. We can probably even slap a verse or two on them as a sign, but we've never walked down the road of the implications of that truth. And I would throw a lot of different things that we hold dear, near and dear to our heart as that. For example, the sovereignty of God is something I think that fits that category well. We can all probably define sovereignty. We can all probably even throw a few verses on it. But how often have you walked down that road of the implications of what it means that God never loses control of the universe? That's a big truth. Maybe the sufficiency of Scripture is another one of those things. Again, we can probably quote some Scriptures really well, and we'll be memorizing them if you're a part of Fighter Verses. How often have you walked down the road of thinking, what does it actually mean that the Bible is enough for me? Some big truths that surround that statement. Well, I think the subject that we are going to begin looking at this morning, and again, walking down the road of this series in the next month or so, fits into that same category, the church. The design of the church. Who leads the church? Who has God called to govern the church and care for the church? This is a big truth that has lots of huge implications. We at Wichita Bible Church, we are what we call an elder-led church. And probably, like the truths I just mentioned, there are probably verses or passages that maybe come to mind where you think of that refer to the idea of elders in the church. But how often have you walked down the road and thought about why is it important that a church has more than one elder? That's a big idea. It's a big, important idea. How about walking down the road and thinking about the office of deacon itself, why the office of deacon was created, and have you ever considered the pastoral nature of the office of deacon? That's a big, important idea that many Christians don't walk down the road and think about. Or have you ever looked at the qualifications for elders and deacons? Many of them you probably can list in your mind. Many of them are types of qualifications that are expected really of all Christians. But have you ever stopped and paused or walked down the road and thought, now why are all these character? But with the exception of maybe the ability to teach, why are all these character oriented? If you want leaders, why not go for charisma? Why character? Big truths. The series we have entitled that we are starting this morning is Rediscovering God's Design for Church Leadership. And it's really a kind of a basic generic prayer that we have that God will use this series to help all of us recapture and recommit ourselves to how God designed church leadership and how and what God expects of all of us as the church. Wichita Bible Church, we are biblical. We think we're biblical. We strive to live by what the Bible teaches. And so as we go through this series, that is what is going to be our anchor. What does the scripture say? And so there are many questions we're going to ask during this series. We're going to ask the question this morning, what is the difference between the local and the universal church? We're going to ask, does the Bible command us to join a church, to be members of a church? We're going to ask the question, how is the church described to us in the Bible? We will ask the question, what do we do when we get together? What should we be doing when we're assembled? We'll ask the question, how should a church be led and governed? Is it by the congregation? Is it by elders, deacons, something, someone else? Well, when we talk about elders, we will ask the question, is this just kind of a New Testament idea, or is this something that God designed maybe even in the Old Testament? We'll talk about the concept and the idea of senior pastor. Is that even a biblical concept? Is it a biblical distinction? We'll wrestle with the question, can or should elders even have a leader among them? And why did God design the office of deacon? What was the purpose for it? What are they called to particularly? And who is qualified to serve in either of these functions? And then lastly, when we get to the very end, we're going to talk about our attitude as a congregation, and by the way, that's all of us, not just those who are non-elders and deacons, but all of us towards those who lead the church. So this morning, we're going to lay some foundation. We're going to ask some of the important questions that will help us see how God and why God designed the church the way he did. And the reason we have to do this is because, before we get to the point where we talk about who God has called to lead it and the types of men he's called to lead it, we need to know what they're leading. We need to know what they're shepherding. We need to understand how God thinks of the church itself. So we're going to lay foundation this morning. So let's talk about the term church. The word church is a word most commonly comes in the New Testament. Is its most common Greek derivative is a word maybe you've heard before, ecclesia. We get the word ecclesiology, the study of the church. That is the most common word translated for church in the Bible. And as a word, when you break it down in its original form, you have the two letters EK, that's what we're transliterating here, ek, which basically means out of, and then you have the word kaleo, which means to call. So the idea, the very basic generic idea of the church is to be called out of. A church is a group of people that have been called out of something else. It is a word that does have a generic meaning. In fact, there are times in the New Testament when it's not referred to as what we think of as the church. I'll give you one example of this in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, the word is used three times to refer to a group of people, rebels actually, who are rioting in Ephesus. And the concept is the same, to call out of. They were men and women who felt they were called out of society and called out of normalcy to protest something. They were an ecclesia. When we think of the church, we think of something very different. And that's because most often in the New Testament, the word refers to a very specific group of people we'll simply just refer to as Christians. In the Old Testament, the word ecclesia is not used, but there are some other words. The most well-known word for a called-out group like this is the word kahal, and it really literally does refer to a group of God's people. any group of God's people that is assembled together. So very simply, and this is just, I know, as basic as it gets, the church is just simply defined this way, that it's a group of people that have confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's a group of people who genuinely know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the church. Anybody who belongs to the church is a part of the body of Christ. They are in God's family. They are, simply put, a Christian. Wayne Grudem tells us in his Systematic Theology, he gives several distinctions of this meaning. He says, quote, a house church is called a church in Romans 16, verse 5. Greet also the church in their house. 1 Corinthians 16, 19, Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. He goes on to say the church is an entire city, and an entire city is also called a church. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 2 Corinthians 1, 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 1. He says the church in a region is referred to as a church in Acts 9, 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up. And finally, the church throughout the entire world can be referred to as the church. Paul says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and says God has appointed in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And he says, we may conclude that the group of God's people, considered at any level, from local to universal, may rightly be called the church, very simply put. The word ecclesia, as I said, is mentioned 114 times in the New Testament. I won't have you answer this publicly, but do you know the first time the word church appears in the New Testament? In its context, Matthew 16. Remember what he says, what Jesus says? Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is inspired vocabulary. We know that, right? He says, I will build the church. The very first thing said about the church in the entire New Testament is that it comes from the lips of Christ, where he says, I'm in charge of church growth. That's my job. The very first thing he says. Come back to that later. So this is what the church is. It's a group of Christians. It could be on any level. It could be Christians in a region, Christians around the world, Christians even more locally located, as we'll talk about in a few minutes. So here are some things the church is not. One thing the church is not is a physical structure. It's not a building where Christians meet. Now, we use that word to refer that way, and I'm not going to make a case that you're sinful or wrong for saying I'm going to church, and that's not my point this morning, but I do want to say that hopefully you stated the obvious. We understand that coming here is not the church. Like, we could be in the parking lot and it's the church. We could decide to meet at a park and it would be going to church. Some churches do meet in these kinds of places. I attended a church one time in Southern California when I was in college that met in a drive-in theater. You know, the location is somewhat immaterial here. So it's not a structure. It's not a building. The church, secondly, is not also, neither is it a state or a national religion of a country. That's not the church either. Countries that have not separated church and state and use phrases like the state church, they're very misguided, they're very misunderstood about how God intended to use the word for the church. That's not a problem we have in our country, necessarily. But the church cannot be encapsulated nor governed by a government, so that's not the church. A third thing the church is not is it doesn't refer to a denomination in particular. A branch, a sect of Christianity, none of those things are defined by the church. You're going to find true Christians in many denominations. I have many Anglican Christians that have influenced me in their writings over the years. I have met Lutheran Christians. I've met Reformed Christians. I grew up with Baptist Christians, Presbyterians, and Charismatic Christians. All denominations that are likened to those, you're going to find people who are part of the genuine church. So it's not a particular denomination. And finally, this is more of a theological one, and I'm not going to back this up at all this morning, and I have no intention to, but maybe sometime we'll come back to it. The church is not a word either that's synonymous with the word Israel. If you know the word covenant or dispensationalism, that is kind of showing you my true colors now. The church has not replaced Israel. The church is distinct from Israel. It is its own, if you want to call it, institution. It is a group of Christians all throughout history, any era of time, which kind of leads to the next point or the next section of this message this morning, and that is the distinctions between the local church and the universal church. These are terms that we have invented to help us understand better in Scripture what God is referring to when He uses the word church in different contexts. The local church refers to the idea of a gathering of believers in a specific location. Pretty simple to understand. They are Christians who meet in a home, or they meet in a building, or they meet in a parking lot, or a park, or a drive-in theater. This is a local church. Wichita Bible Church is a local church. This is where we meet, 633 South Woodlawn. This is our place. This is where we gather. We are a local church. One author says the local church is a replica of the whole, giving visible and temporal expression to the invisible and eternal church. Many of the letters in the New Testament were written to local churches, a particular church in a particular city. The universal church is different. The universal church refers to not a specific location, but refers to all Christians in all areas, at all locations throughout all of history. The universal church is really just representative of everybody who's ever been or ever will be in the body of Christ. And those words are not given local or universal in the New Testament. So you have to read them in their context to understand, is God referring to a local congregation, or is he referring to a universal? And Wayne Grudem gave a few examples of those in that quote I gave you just a few minutes ago. Going back to the verse we mentioned, Matthew 16, verse 18, when Christ says, I will build my church, he's not saying, I'm going to build the local congregations. I'm going to build the church universal. I'm going to build all of it. Why do these terms matter? Why do distinctions between local and universal church matter? Well, they matter in what I just said earlier in interpreting things rightly in their context, but also they matter for a very particular practical question that's asked, and this question is this. To be part of a local church, to be part of a church like Wichita Bible Church, in order to be gathered with those people, do I have to formally join the church? Do I have to become a quote-unquote member to be part of a local church? Everybody is a part of the universal church if you're a Christian, but in order to get into the local church, do I have to join a local church? There's a lot of variety, a lot of debate on that question. Some churches really push membership from day one. Some churches will not allow you to do much if you're not a member. You won't. I know of churches from pastored by good, godly men that won't allow you to take the Lord's Supper unless you're a member of the church, won't allow you to serve in any capacity in the local church. Some churches, like I've attended a church one time, they basically called a member if you show up two or three times. I mean, it's simple as that. You're in the directory, here's your responsibilities, here's a nursery schedule, go get them. You know, that's kind of how membership is or was defined. At Wichita Bible Church, we encourage church membership, but we don't require it to serve. We have many non-members at our church that serve in many capacities, and many of them doing it for decades. Nor do we say that you have to be a member to take the Lord's Supper or be baptized. Those are different ordinances that we do not believe biblically there's anything that is there that says you have to be a member of a church to enjoy these things. And the bottom line of this question is just this. There's no verse in Scripture that says thou shalt join a church. I mean, there's nothing directly mentioned in the Scripture that says you have to do this. There's nothing that says in order to be a faithful, obedient Christian under all those different categories of responsibilities that we have, there's no verse that says, oh, and by the way, part of those responsibilities you have as a Christian is make sure you join a local church. It's not there. So we would not ever say that to be a good Christian, living pleasing to God, that you must join a church because Scripture teaches it, because it doesn't. However, we would say you should. And not to be legalistic about it, but let me give you some reasons why church membership is a good thing. Some good reasons why I think anybody who's a Christian attending here ought to join the church. The one reason we'll start with, first of all, is this. Joining a church is a lot like the Christian life, because the Christian life is about commitment. That really is how we get into the kingdom of God, by committing ourselves not just to an institution, but more importantly, to a Lord. I mean, that is how we get into heaven, by committing ourselves to Jesus Christ. Joining a church is a tangible way of showing commitment to that church. It's a tangible way of showing that you're committed to the doctrine of the church, the ministry, the focus, the mission. It's a way to show your commitment even to those who shepherd you. Just a very practical way to do that. You know, there are different things other than the church that we commit ourselves to. Marriage is one thing. We don't have to get married. There's no scripture verse that says everybody must be married, period. But when you marry somebody, you are committing yourself to that person. You intend to be with them for life, right? It's a commitment. It's a very practical way you demonstrate to that person that I'm with you. And again, joining up or saying I'm going to serve in a different ministry in a church is another practical example of this. When you say, I am going to help out teaching 3-year-olds at Wichita Bible Church, that commitment you show proves that you intend to be there for a while. Not just for the next Sunday, but I'm going to be here as long as the Lord allows me. So identifying yourself with a church, with a congregation, with a membership is really a way of committing yourself to that congregation in a unique way. There's one reason I think it's good to join a church. Another reason I would say is by joining the church, it is an encouragement to those who are already a part of the church when you do so. When you do this, for example, and I'm not going to tell you who this is, but in a few weeks or very soon, we're going to welcome a new family into our church that has decided they want to join our church. I'm guessing whenever that happens on that particular Sunday, nobody in the congregation will be thinking, oh, rats, I wish they wouldn't be a part of this. Yuck. Can't they find another place? I'm sure most of you would say, good, excited, thankful, you know, ready to see how the Lord's going to use them. The positive, encouraging, uplifting exercise. Well, it's a blessing and an encouragement to those who are here, who are present when somebody joins the church. Another reason joining a church is a good idea is because it encourages you as a member to serve and be faithful in the long run. When you're not formally a part of any kind of organization, this could be a club, an institution of any kind, if you're not formally a part of it, there's no accountability, right? There's no formal accountability that says, I got to show up next week. But I think joining a church encourages that long-term faithful serving, which is a good thing for us. Again, we have non-members who serve great and faithfully and have done so for many years, and that's not really an issue for them, and that's great. We praise the Lord for people like that as well. But for some, this is a good reason to join a church, to encourage them to serve in the long run. Another reason joining a church is a good idea is it's really kind of a vote of confidence in those who lead the church. Kind of like when you join a political party and you affiliate yourself with a particular organization, you want to identify yourself with maybe their platform, their statements, their issues, maybe some of their representatives or leaders. You're showing confidence to some extent in that political party. It's not much different when you join a church. It's a vote of confidence in those who lead it, direct it, shepherd it. We'll come back to this verse in our series, but Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 is a very awesome, sobering, scary verse that talks about those who are called to give an account for your soul, and those people are your leaders. And then there's another reason that I wish I didn't have to put on this list, but in our day and age, you almost have to. There's another reason why joining a church is a good and maybe wise idea. There are legal reasons for that. It didn't used to be this way, but in a society that we have where things like a redefining of marriage has now become not just an issue of debate, but now an issue of government policy, churches are in jeopardy of being, you know, sued for not allowing people to use their facility and that want to have a same-sex couple get married, and churches, one of their legal protections is basically not allowing their structure of the physical building to be used by non-members. It's just one of the outs that we have legally. There are things like that. I mean, there's a million examples of legal reasons why joining a church is really a good, safe thing to do. So again, just to summarize that point, there's not a direct scripture that says you have to join the church, but there are some really good reasons. And I would encourage you, if you haven't done that, to consider doing that. And it's very simple. You can speak to one of the elders and we'll tell you what step two is, but that's kind of how you can get going. Let's finish by talking about how God views the church in particular. What are some of the figures that we have in the New Testament for the church? There, There are a plethora of ways the church is described or analogies for the church. I want to give you just a sampling of them. I mean, the church is it's a beautiful institution. There's a menagerie of men and women, Jew, Gentile, race. I mean, you can just go on and on and on and on. There's not one particular type of person or one particular type of nationality that God is targeting for the church, which is why when you see all the analogies in Scripture, or that's the reason why you have so many analogies in Scripture. Here's one, and these are no particular order. The church is like, number one, the body. The word body. We encountered this quite a bit last year when we were wrapping up our 1 Corinthians study. We were in 1 Corinthians 12 in particular, and we looked at the analogy of the body and spiritual gifts. And this is one analogy God uses to describe the church. In fact, it might be Paul's favorite description of the church because he uses it more often than anybody else. He also wrote a lot more than anybody else, I guess. But there are four different letters that he wrote where he uses the word body to refer to the church. The emphasis on the word body, it teaches us something I think we already understand, but it teaches us there's diversity in a congregation. But it teaches us that when you have a body, you have a head, you have a leader, and that leader is not an elder, it's not a deacon, it's Christ himself. Let me give you a few scriptures to think about with this analogy. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, Paul says this, "And he, that is God, put all things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body," is how Paul puts it, "the fullness of him who fills all in all." Christ is the head. Christ is the one that we subject ourselves to. We very proudly can say Christ is our chief pastor. He's the chief shepherd. Colossians 1 verse 18 says, "He is," that is Christ, "the head of the body, the church." The phrase or the two words, the church, is being referred to by the words that precede it, the body. They are one and the same. "He," that is Christ, "is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and everything he might be preeminent." So again, this teaches us that when God designed the church, it was in eternity past, and it was always designed to be this way, the body. So like a body, like our own physical bodies that we think about, the church has many, many parts, right? Has many functions. Again, it's very diverse, and all our parts work together for a common cause. Just like in our body, just like in a church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, various parts of the body are referenced. And we talk about legs and toes and, you know, how important various body parts are, both outward and inward. They're all necessary, just as it is in a church. Everybody is necessary. Everybody's important. We'll talk about this when we come back to it later in the series, but the idea of having spiritual gifts speaks to this reality. Because each of us, as part of the body of Christ, have spiritual, and I'm going to say gifts plural, okay? We have ways, we have specific things that God has enabled us in a very unique way to use to build up and bless the body of Christ, to equip the body of Christ. And we're all different parts. Some of us are toes, some of us are noses. I kind of hope I'm a fist. No, I'm just kidding. But we're all necessary. That is the reason for that is because the church is a body. Another analogy that we have for in the scriptures is branches. Jesus is the one who really makes this a very memorable analogy in John chapter 15. When you think about the analogy of a vine and branches, every believer, we think about that scripture, we think about the reality that every believer that is connected to Christ is used of Christ, right? Grows in Christ. When we try to do things in our own strength, when we try to be our own little branch disconnected from the vine, is when we fail. We're branches. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, this is the way Jesus puts it. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you, Christians, are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We're branches. We're dependent. We need God for sustenance, for sufficiency, for decision-making, et cetera, et cetera. Charles Spurgeon once said, without Jesus, you can talk any quantity, but without him, you can do nothing. He says, the most eloquent discourse without him will be all a bottle of smoke. You shall lay your plans and arrange your machinery and start your schemes. Without the Lord, you'll do nothing. Because we're branches. And if we're branches, if we don't have a vine, we die. We're ineffective. We're unfruitful. In fact, if you're never a branch, you could even go to the extreme of saying you're worthless, doomed, and damned. Because we're branches. God's our vine dresser. Churches like branches on a vine. Another analogy that we have, and we sang about it this morning, is the bride. But what a beautiful poetic term to describe the church. We are a bride, as we sung, waiting for the groom, waiting for his return. When you think about yourself being part of this institution called the bride, you ought to think of images of being loved, adored, honored, you know, irreplaceable. We've been covenanted, just like in marriage, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to let any of us slip away. He's not going to let the evil one take any of us because of that protection, that covenant. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So there's the analogy right away that God uses when he talks about the husband and wife. The analogy is Christ and the church. Christ, husband, church, bride. But Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, the actual word is used when John says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, his bride has made herself ready, referring to an event yet to come where we are assembled in this great feast, this great meal with God. The bride is now there at the table with the groom. So this speaks really to the idea of God's affection for us, his love for us. An infinite love, an infinite honor, one that what led him also to send his son to die on our behalf, as we sung this morning. So that's another analogy for the church, a bride. A fourth one I'm going to give you this morning is the church is like a foundation. It's like a temple. It is like a building, not a structure itself. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, Paul calls Christ the cornerstone. And then he calls the foundation its apostles and its prophets. And he says the church really is the solid foundation of the truth. That's the idea. The church is the 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and the foundation for the truth. You might think of it this way. We, as representatives of Christ in this world, we are commissioned to the task to defend the truth and to stabilize truth amongst error. That's what we're called to do. I shared this quote when we were in 1 Corinthians. You may not remember it, but R.C.H. Linsky says, his entire person, referring to Christ, and all his work are the foundation that lies fixed and solid forever. He is not merely the center to which something else may be added. He's center and circumference. His name does not represent only a few doctrines, such as one or another age may deem vital, but includes all the teachings of Scripture, whether you and I deem them vital or not. He's the center of all of it. He equips and enables us to stabilize, as I said earlier, the truth, to defend the truth at all costs, because he's at the center of it all. So, Christ being the cornerstone, the church being likened to a building that ought not to sway or be crumbled by society's attacks or persecutions or the evil one's schemes or false ways of thinking. The church is also a priesthood. That's another analogy we have for Christians. You know, priests in the Old Testament, you might know well, in the Old Testament in particular, they were representatives of the people. They were allowed certain privileges in the temple that the common folk weren't allowed. They were allowed to go into the holy place and Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. They were allotted the privilege of atoning for sin again on behalf of the people. The priests had this ministry where they mediated between God and man in the Old Testament. But we know because of many verses in Scripture that because Christ died on the cross, something changed in that whole original design of priesthood. When Christ died on the cross, we're told the access that once wasn't allowed has now been given. In a symbolic way, that Old Testament priesthood is now done away with, and now there's a collection of priest-like individuals, and those are us. We don't have to go through a mediator to approach God. We can go before Him on our own. We are a priesthood. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near. Now, who does that? Who goes near with confidence? Only one who's been granted access. 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter just says it this way. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You, Christians, you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for His own possession. There's several analogies in there we're not even going to get to. So the church is likened to a priesthood. It's also described, finally, as a flock. John 10 is probably the clearest example of this in the New Testament. There are other analogies and imageries in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, that speak of the relationship that God has to His people, sheep to shepherd. Psalm 23 is probably the most well-known, where that imagery is established. And we think of a shepherd caring for his flock. We think of the idea that he cares for his flock. He protects them. He'll discipline them as necessary, but he loves them. He nurtures them. He'll rescue them in danger. That is us. We are a flock. We are the object of that nurturing from God. Jesus tells his disciples, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." My sheep, who are they? The church. Christians. There's a an experience I had, and I may have told this story before, I couldn't remember. There's an experience I had when I was in Israel. For those of you who may not know, I spent a semester studying abroad in Israel during college, and really early on in our semester, we took, it might have been actually the first formal hike that we took through a wadi. Wadis are basically canyons, and this was a particular wadi that went from Jerusalem down to Jericho, which if you read through the New Testament, it has a lot of different, a lot of times you'll see, and they went down to Jericho, or they went up to Jerusalem. Well, this is probably one of those paths, and so hiking down this wadi, we're coming to the very end of the wadi where it opens up into the Jericho area and a lot of Bedouin tribes and peoples, a lot of shepherding, just that kind of agriculture, all that culture is there. And we're getting really close to that part, and there are two shepherds on opposite sides of the canyon with their flocks, and they're not related shepherds. It's not family. It's very, very obviously two distinct flocks. And these shepherds were leading their sheep kind of down, slowly down the hill, towards each other. And I remember one of their professors that we had who was leading the trip encouraged us to kind of stop and watch what was about to happen. And he didn't tell us what was going to happen. He just said, just watch. Well, you know, sheep are dumb, and you're kind of expecting when the flocks, you know, meet each other, there'll be total chaos. Like, how in the world are they going to be able to tell whose sheep belong to who? You know, how in the world is this going to play itself out? Well, it was so interesting and so just, in many ways, I think, edifying to see Scripture played out this way. But as the shepherds brought their flocks close together, they started talking to their sheep. In a very particular voice, you knew that their sheep were used to hearing. And these flocks just kind of went through each other, and it was like there was no chaos whatsoever. And they just followed the shepherd back to wherever he was taking them. And that is what I think of when I read John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice." Christians follow the shepherd. Why? Why do we listen to the shepherd? Because we know of his love for us, his protection of us as a shepherd for his sheep. So the church is likened to a flock that he will care for. He'll protect from danger. He'll chastise if necessary. Each of those descriptions we looked at obviously highlight different things about the church. They give us different parts or impressions that God has about the church he designed, but none of them are perfect. In fact, one of the reasons why there might be so many analogies of the church is because there's not one analogy that's a perfect analogy. One author claims there's actually 96 images of the church in the New Testament, and I have not psyched myself up to go study that out, but there's probably a lot more than I gave you this morning. I only gave you six. Mark Dever tells us this about the church, and he's reflecting on some of these different analogies. He says, "The richness, quote, and descriptions of the church teaches us that no single image can comprehend all aspects of the church. The church is the herald of the gospel as in Acts. The church is the obedient servant, drawing from Isaiah. The church is the bride of Christ, as in Revelation 19 and 21. The church is a building, 1 Peter 2:5, Ephesians 2:21. The church is a temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16, and so on. The church is a community of people who live in the last days, inaugurated by Christ's earthly ministry and the coming of the Spirit." He says many other minor images of the church could be listed, such as salt to the earth or a letter from Christ. The church is the family of believers and the family of God. And again, maybe one of the reasons we have so many descriptions is to show just the uniqueness of God's love for this institution his son died for. That's us. If you are a Christian this morning, this is you. Who is the church? It's you. You are part of this body. You are part of the flock. You are a priest. You are a bride. The church is a diverse body. It's a gathering of dependent branches. That is us. That is you. We are all part of a beautiful bride awaiting for the final consummation, the final coming of our Lord. We are a foundation of truth. We're a royal collection of priests who can approach the Creator boldly, as Hebrews says. So what is it we ought to do? Okay, we know what God calls, or God, how God has designed us, how he's called us out of and out of darkness into light. So we know who we are. We know what we're not. We know when we're together, we're local. We know when we're not. So we understand all that. What should we be doing when we get together? Now that we've identified ourselves, what is the activity that God has designed for us? And that's what we'll talk about next week when we get together and we look at, again, some more scriptures. We're going to focus a little bit on Acts chapter 2. So if there's something to do between now and next Sunday, spend some time at the latter part of Acts chapter 2. And if you feel bold, read through the whole book of Acts and you'll see where we're going with the rest of it too. But some of the earliest descriptions of activity of the church that we're called to do. And so we'll talk about that next week. Father, we do want to thank you for your word this morning again, and thank you for its clarity to us, and we thank you for helping us lay this foundation, or even being reminded of these important truths that we have looked at this morning. We are in awe of how much you love us. We are in awe of how you describe us, because each of these terms, Lord, just they make us feel uncomfortable because we're so undeserving of this. We know who we are. We know that when we are born into this world, and especially we're aware of it, not just before we come to salvation, but even after, that we're sinners. We're ugly. We're messy. We are disobedient. We stray. We disappoint. We're not worthy of any of these, but you are a gracious God. You're a loving God that can overcome all of these weaknesses, that died for these weaknesses, that gave us forgiveness because of these sins, these trespasses that separated and broke fellowship with you. So for that, we are not just grateful today, but we are eternally grateful. We pray that our approach to your word, our approach to singing about you, our approach to our conversations would reflect our thankfulness and gratitude that we have towards you. We pray as we move forward in this series and we talk more about what we ought to be doing and who ought to be leading us and what we ought to do towards those, or how we ought to respond to those who lead us, I just pray that you'd help us to be humble. Lord, we are very often driven by our own preferences and our own traditions and pride, and we want to be driven by what your word says. So help us to do that going forward. And Lord, as we finish and we sing about Jesus Christ, our most faithful and always cornerstone, Lord, I pray that this would be a sweet aroma to you. Like a temple that offers sacrifices that are pleasing, we pray that this song would be that same type of pleasing odor, smell, or not odor, but smell to you in Christ's name. Amen.